Well, last week we launched into a new series about God, knowing God so that we can trust God. I hope I don't need to spend too much time this morning convincing you of why the study of God would be good for you. Why would the study of God be good for you? What does that have to do with me? Is this just sheer academia? Is this just Brad wanting to dig into the deep stuff and it'd be fun to just bat some of this around? Well, that might be true, but that's certainly not the biggest reason that we would want to study God. The study of God and knowing God has a major impact on us, on the way we live our lives, on how we respond to trials, on how we deal with the stuff that's happening around us and the people around us. Knowing God, or the lack thereof of knowing God, has a dramatic impact on you. But we live in such a narcissistic day today that I probably need to say a word about how the study of God affects us, because it does dramatically. Let me put it to you this way. Your ignorance of God hurts you far more than you realize. And it's not that God is hurt and he's off in the heavenlies and he's got a wounded spirit and he's hurt because you're not paying enough attention to him. It's not like a thwarted lover. He's fine. God is delighting in God. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need a relationship with you. God doesn't need your thoughts. God is not lacking anything. Don't feel bad for God. Feel bad for yourself if you don't know God, really know God, if you're not growing in your understanding of God, if you're not seeing more of God, not just on a superficial basis, not just as an acquaintance, but if you're not becoming year after year more intimate with God and being drawn into the person of God and who he is, you are the loser. It affects us. It impacts us. J.I. Packer says it so well. In his excellent book, Knowing God, he says, knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. As it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London, put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square, and leave him as one who knew nothing of English or England to fend for himself, so we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life, blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. Maybe that's you here this morning. You've been stumbling most of your life, if not all of your life. You've been stumbling and blundering through life as if you're blindfolded with no sense of direction, no purpose, no meaning, no understanding of what surrounds you. And I want to make sure you understand, studying God and knowing God, let me be clear, is not going to answer all your questions about what's happening in your life. See, it's not that studying God begins to just take the big eraser and erase those big question marks. Why am I divorced? Why is my marriage falling apart? Why would my spouse do this? Why did my daughter get cancer? Why was my best friend killed in a car accident? It's not going to answer those things. It's not going to erase question marks. You'll still have question marks. But here's what I believe from Scripture we're taught that study of God does. It causes the question marks to begin to move more to the margins of our lives. And studying God gives you exclamation points on truth about God, who he is, and what he said, that too often is on the margins of our lives. It helps us reverse that. Questions, we've all got questions, and you'll carry those questions with you into glory. That's human nature. That's our fleshly nature. It's not inappropriate to think there are things that, oh, I long for the day that I'll have greater understanding in heaven, out of this life, to understand better what was going on, what was God doing, how did this all fit together? In the book of Job, Job had questions. Job had questions. Here's a man who's covered in boils from the top crown of his head to the sole of his foot, covered in boils. Not a man who was running a brothel. Not a man who was caught running a gambling casino. Not a man who was running out around on his wife committing adultery. Not a man who was beating his kids. A man that God's word says was blameless and upright. And all his kids died. He's lost his health. His breath stinks so bad, the book of Job says, that his friends and wife don't even want to talk to him anymore. His wife comes out and says, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job had questions. Maybe you've got questions this morning. I want to make sure you understand, as we study God, as we look to know God more, as we expand our hearts and minds and open up to take in more of who God is, you'll still have questions, but those questions won't be as burning. They won't be on the forefront of your life. They won't be so much like, I got to know this. Job, if you recall, finished up in Job chapter 42 by saying, I lay my hand over my mouth. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes see you. He saw more of God. See, we want explanations. God gives us a greater revelation of who he is. A greater revelation of who he is. And that makes all the difference in our suffering, in our trials, in our trouble. So this morning I want us to pick up. Last week we looked at how God doesn't change. This morning I want us to look at what God knows. I want to look at what God knows. The knowledge of God. And obviously we're not going to touch on this exhaustively. There's no way we could exhaustively delve into the knowledge of God, because God's knowledge is infinite. And oh, by the way, I want to make sure you know, my wife is sitting here. She always tells me to tell you, we're only going to do the first point this morning. Right? Not going to get all 3 points. Yesterday, as I practiced preaching in the bedroom, I thought, this is way too much. You say, Brad, it's been too much for 13 years. I mean, you're just now figuring that out. I know, I'm a slow learner. Yesterday, I just thought, whack it, whack it. Now, here's the good news. What got whacked is not going to be lost. It's just going to be a later message. So we're going to pick up on this in a week later and finish up. So if you're a small group leader that's discussing the sermons, this week just discuss the first point. Milk it for all it's worth. Don't go on to point 2 and 3, because that's going to be a week or so from now. All right? So just point number 1. We want to look at what God knows. See, we live in a day where people are obsessed with accumulating knowledge. Knowledge. Because we think knowledge is power and control. But lately I've noticed there's even a different spin on this now. There's a bit of a different spin on this concept of knowledge, with us having such an information overload now. See, there was a day, and it wasn't that long ago, to just have a lot of information and know something put you ahead of the curve. You were on the cutting edge. You had information. Come to me. I've got information. Everybody has information today. That's not a problem. Anybody can get information with the access to the internet and libraries and magazines and newspapers and newsreels and television and 24-hour a day. Information is not what it's all about. There's a new twist now that I've noticed. Just information alone is no longer the ticket to power. It's the right information at the right time, right at your fingertips when you need it. That's what everyone's after. That's what businesses will pay big bucks for, a consultant to help them sift through. It's not that a business lacks information. Of all this data, of all this stuff coming in, what should I look at? What should I consider? How should we prioritize? What should I do next? The right information at the right time, right at our fingertips, when we need it. That's what companies are looking for. That's what people are looking for. That's what is prized in our day. And that's why the biggest online search engine, Google, online search engine, now boasts 1,326,920,000 different web pages. Now just try to wrap your mind around that. 1,326,920,000 different web pages. And imagine that. God knows all of that and more. All of that and more. See, think about it. God knows everything that is. He knows all that is and all that could be. He knows all that is actual and everything that is possible. He knows everything that is fictional and everything that is factual. He knows everything that was in the past and everything that could have been. He knows everything that is now and everything that might be. He knows everything that will be and everything that could be. And he knows it all instantly. It's all immediate knowledge. It's all present knowledge. It's all right here, right now. Boom! He knows it. All of it. He doesn't have to take a second. And even the best computer sometimes, you know, we're so used to everything. It's like, is this moving kind of slow to you? It's like trying to get the computer to search. It's not that way with God. He knows it all instantly, immediately. He's aware of all of it. And there's no one thing that he knows better than another thing. Grasp that. There's no one thing that he knows better than another thing. It's all present knowledge. He's equally up to speed on all of it. Just think about what you've forgotten. All right? Just think about the stuff you've forgotten in a lifetime. You know, we work so hard in certain classes or courses that you took or certification things that you did, and you just zoomed in and you studied your tail off to get up to speed and immerse yourself and feel like finally you had a grasp. See, this happens to me. I can study hard. I'm willing to work hard. I just don't retain stuff. And so I immerse myself in microbiology or chemistry or whatever it was in college and get it long enough to be tested on it. But after that, don't ask me about the table, you know, table of elements or any of all that. I don't know. I do not know. I lived in Spain for 2 years. I was speaking Spanish fluently. I could speak Spanish fluently. Yo hablo español un poquito porque yo he vivido en Madrid para 2 años. But before you get real impressed, that's it. Right there. That's it. Every time I meet someone Spanish, I do that. And then they'll say, and they'll start telling me about family and kids and friends and where they live. And I'm like, I mean, after that, all I've got left is taco, enchilada. In Mexican restaurants, I like to go in and I like to say, agua fria con limón, por favor. That's ice water with lemon, please. And they just get so excited. They're like, But that's it. That's all I can say. I have forgotten. And I used to be able to just rattle it off. I mean, I still have some nouns left. You know, cabeza, cara, mano, pie, you know, a few. But I can't conjugate. I can't think of the verbs. It's not coming. What, present tense, future tense? I don't know. I have forgotten. Now, I'll tell you this. There are some advantages to this. I can watch an entire season of Columbo and watch it again 2 years later. Because I don't remember who killed her. I don't know. I mean, I have 7 seasons of Columbo that will take care of us for a lifetime for date night. I mean, we'll just keep motoring through those. It took us like, you know, 2 years to watch 7 seasons on DVD. We can start back with season 1. It's brand new. Brand new. It's like, whoa, wow, I didn't see that coming. I mean, sometimes we'll look at each other and she'll say, do you remember? I'll say, no, I don't. Do you? No, I don't either. Okay, good. I'm vaguely like, I remember this room. I remember her, but I still don't remember who did that. Did it happen in the wine cellar? Is he an accountant? I don't know. That's very good for date nights. But you don't want a God like that. We don't have a God like that. Everything he knows it just as well as today as the first day he knew it. And he's always known it. There was not a day he learned it. Now try to grasp that. There was not a day he learned it. You know, we've raised 5 kids or are raising 5 kids. And one of the things that's just a pet peeve of me that's driven me nuts is when they'll be talking in the car as we're driving along when they're little especially. And they'll start spouting off something that's very good. You know, it's like, wow, I didn't know you knew that. And I'd say, where'd you learn that? Who taught you that? I just know. No, you don't just know. You arrived here stupid, empty-headed. Somebody taught you. Was that Sunday school teacher? Was it your mother? Was it your father? Was it? I just know. There's nothing you just know. Nothing. You learn, you arrogant little thing. Gee, I just know. Now, God's the only one that can say, I just know. I just know. There's no one that's ever counseled him. No one has ever informed him. No one has ever brought him up to speed. No one briefs him. Knows all things equally well and immediately. It's present, immediate, right now knowledge. He doesn't have to say, give me a second. It's right on the tip of my tongue. No. Boom, boom, boom. And see, here's another deal. In our day, it's not just information. We've got mountains of information, data, info, facts, statistics. But in the midst of the mountains of information, there's something we are sorely missing. Because it's not just information and knowledge alone. Truth. Truth. See, the goal is not information. The goal should not be knowledge. You think about it, the scriptures actually say in 1 Corinthians, knowledge does what? But knowledge puffs up. That's why the book of Proverbs says, buy the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth and sell it not. The goal is truth. The goal is wisdom. And see, that's where God has it also for us. It doesn't matter how much you know. It doesn't matter how much you're able to retain, how smart you are. You may have a photographic memory. You may be able to pile up knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. And yes, you can remember the table of elements from your chemistry class. You can remember your Spanish. You can remember your German. You can remember all that. But it does not matter if you don't have wisdom to know what to do with the information. And God has that. All knowledge, he's omniscient, he knows all things, and then he's all wise and knows what's best to do with that knowledge. What a God. What a God. See, we live in a day that is just mountains of information, facts, statistics, factoids, but we are bankrupt in truth. We're devastated with a lack of truth. There's a famine of truth in our land. It's truth that matters. It's truth that we're after. And that's why 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 so aptly describes our day when it says, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And here's why. Truth is not just a substance. Truth is found in a person. Who's that? Jesus. Jesus Christ. Truth is found in a person. It's not just a substance. Person, Jesus Christ. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, we have megabytes, sound bites, info bits, but I want to ask you this morning, do you have wisdom? Do you have truth in your life? And how does what you do have stack up against God? How does what you do have stack up against God? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13 to 15 says this. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. He goes on to say, the islands are as a dust on the scale. Whew. Who taught God? Who's counseled God? Who instructed God? Who's informed God? So I'm sure you've noticed, as I have, almost every time I turn on the television or I see the TV in the gym, it's like President Barack Obama, 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 Obama. He's on there all the time, I guess, with the start of a new administration. But if you've noticed, like I've noticed, he's never alone. There's always a string of people to the right, string of men and women to the left, men and women huddled up behind him in the photo session or whenever he's standing at the microphone speaking to the reporters. Why? The president alone can't do this. He's building a team. He's got to have counsel. He's got to have input. The bulk of every president, this is not just President Obama, any president we've ever had, the early morning hours of each day are spent in the Oval Hour being, what's the phrase? Briefed. 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 While he slept, stuff happened in the other parts of the world. He can't even remember or grasp all there is for him to understand about health care and welfare and the economy and finances and the war in Iraq. And there's no way. So he's got someone for this, someone for this, someone for this, someone for this, someone for this. Other people thinking on his behalf that brief him, that update him, that inform him. Folks, God's never been briefed by anyone. He never lacks knowledge. He never slumbers nor sleeps. Nothing happens while he's asleep. No new turn of events. Nothing occurs to God. He's never surprised. He's never amazed. He never stumbles. The throne of God is a solitary throne. It is not surrounded by counselors. It is not surrounded by advisors. It is surrounded by worshipers. The seraphim and the cherubim are who's there crying out to each other to such a volume that the thresholds of the doorposts tremble as they say, holy, holy, holy. And imagine, he can think while they're doing that. He still makes decisions. In my house, I say, got to be quiet. I got to turn off the music. I'm having a major problem with the budget. Major problem. And then I'll tell Dad is tense at the dining room table. Everyone just kind of scurries away. God can have holy, 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 the whole earth is filled with his glory, and smoke rolling through the room, and the train of his cape filling the temple, while he gives the best counsel and makes the best decisions and holds all things in order and knows all things immediately. What a God. What a God. That's who we worship, folks. That's who saved you. That's who created you, and if you know Christ, recreated you. That's who we're going to spend eternity with. That's the one that hung the planets in order. That's the one that keeps air going in your lungs. This God. And then you think, like the psalmist said in Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6, He knows you. He knows you. He knows you. You're not just a blank face in a crowd. You're not just a part of a mass. This God, sitting on his throne, holding all things in order, that is conscious of every single thing there is to know or ever know, or possibilities or actualities or fiction or factual, also knows you. Look at it in Psalm 139 with me. Psalm 139. Our hearts should soar the way the psalmist soars when you think, oh my goodness, this God knows me? He's aware of me? He has any idea of me? He has any thoughts towards me? Psalm 139, verses 1 and following. Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways, for there's not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me in behind and before. You've laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. The psalmist just says, whoa, 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 whoa. This God knows me, thinks of me, considers me. Now skip down to verse 17. Look at this. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. He thinks about you. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Your thoughts towards me are more numerous than the sand of the sea. Psalm 147, verse 5, he says, he counts the number of the stars. He calls them by name. Great is our Lord, mighty in power, and his understanding is infinite. His understanding is infinite. It doesn't end. You don't reach the edge of his understanding. You never drop off and say, well, that's the end of that. That's all we know on that. His understanding is infinite. Infinite in all directions. So today I want to take the focus off of us and how much we think we know. And I want to spotlight what God knows. And he knows a whole lot more than we think he knows. He knows a whole lot more than you wish he knew. See, in many ways, this great truth of the omniscience of God is a great comfort regarding our trials. But I want you to know, for some of you, it's going to be very unsettling. It can be a very unsettling truth, depending on where you are and how you're living your life right now. So in light of that, what does God know about you? What does God know about me? Let's look at just the first point this morning. God knows all your darkest secrets and yet still loves you with the power of the gospel. God knows all your darkest secrets yet still knows you, loves you with the power of the gospel. See, as soon as I say that, God knows all your darkest secrets, you might shudder. Shift in your chair a little bit. Feel a little uneasy. Makes you feel vulnerable. At risk. Found out. I don't know whether it's true or not, but I read one time that the author of Sherlock Holmes, Arthur Conan Doyle, who wrote the Sherlock Holmes series, one time as a practical joke, wrote 13 letters to 13 of his friends in London. And in the letter, he simply said, "All is found out. Flee at once." All 13 of his friends left the city of London for the weekend. "All is found out. Flee at once." See, God knows. God knows your darkest secrets. If you grew up in the church at all, there's a verse that you're probably familiar with, but I don't think too many people know what comes after it. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. If you grew up in church, that's going to be familiar to you. But we're going to go on and look at the next verse, Hebrews 4, 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division asunder of joints and marrow and soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart of man." This book, that's unsettling enough, just verse 12. This book, folks, exposes you. It cuts you. It reveals you. It pierces you. I've said it before, but when you read the Bible, it's not that you hold sway over the Bible and you sit over the Bible. This book reads us, folks. This book penetrates us. This book exposes us. This book is able to go to the discerning of your thoughts and intents of the heart. So many times you read it and say, "That's me. He's talking about me. That's my propensity. That's my tendency. He's describing my struggle. Look at that. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart of man." But verse 13 goes on even more sobering that you might not have ever read or noticed. "And there's no creature hidden from his sight. None. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. See, it's worse than just God knowing your deepest, darkest secret. That's bad enough. You know, sometimes around with other human beings, you start to have a sense of, "I think she's on to me. I think he's on to me. I think they're aware of this," but you just hope that they won't want to talk about it. You know, they see it, but maybe we'll never talk about it. This verse says, God sees it, and you're going to talk about it. All things are naked and open to the eyes to whom we must give an account. You're going to give an account for it. You're going to answer for it. God's going to call you on the carpet for it. So you might be hiding something from your spouse right now. You might be living a double life. You got one thing going on here, one thing at the house, and something else somewhere else. You might be committing adultery with someone at work, and you may have fooled your spouse and everyone else. You may be hiding something from your parents, kids. You're lying and deceiving. You're not who you act like you are. You're not who you say you are. God sees it. You might be lying and deceiving and fooling your boss, your best friend, your roommate. I don't know who it is, but I know this morning. There's one person you are not fooling for a minute. God. He sees it. He knows it. And you're going to give an account for it. And don't comfort yourself with, "Okay, big guy, but at least that'll be in the sweet by and by. Whatever. I'm just going to live it up now, and maybe that'll happen, maybe that won't." The day of reckoning may come sooner than you think. It may come sooner than you think. Think, God has this amazing tendency to expose us, and usually in the most inopportune times. It just gets exposed. It just gets exposed. He exposes it. That's why he says in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, "Be sure your sins will find you out." My mom used to say that to me all the time while I was a teenager. I thought it was her. I thought that was her own deal. It was only later I realized that's a Bible verse. That's not just Carolyn Bigney. Whoa. God said that. "Be sure your sins will find you out." It's not a secret to God. It's not hidden from God. That's why in Psalm 69:5 he says, "My sins, O God, are not hidden from you. You know how foolish I've been." Psalm 90, verse 8, "You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." See, God is holy. God is light. and God exposes our sins. It's like in his presence, boom, spotlight. And whatever it is that you've got tucked back there that you think is in the far reaches, the crevice of your life, way back in the darkest spot, God sees it. It's not hidden at all. Right now, whatever it is you're doing, whatever it is you are doing, God sees it. God knows. And you're going to give an account for it. You say, well, gee, I'm sorry I came today. This is it. This is not Joel Osteen. This is not encouraging, Brad. This is not building me up for Monday morning. I don't feel like I can be all that I can be. Hang on. I'm not going to leave you there. But sometimes the good news isn't good news until you hear the bad news. So I want you to hear this, feel this, own this, sense this. God knows it all, sees it all, is aware of the most filthy, disgusting, decrepit, heinous stuff that might be in your life that you may have tucked away. There may be people, no one else knows this. God sees it, knows it, is fully aware of it. But now here's the good news. And it's really, really good news in light of what we've talked about. It's amazing news. God knows it completely, sees it all, and yet, loves us and sent his son to die for us and forgive us. Wow. God sees it all. It's not like he sent his son because he didn't really know how bad we were. And he would have thought, oh, I had no idea. Sees it all. And loves us and sent his son to die for us. And see what that means. Here's what that means. If you're here this morning and you know Christ, you've put your trust in Christ. You're a Christian. Your hope is Christ. It's not just a song. All I have is Christ. That's the truth of your life. That you've turned from your own works and your own morality and your own trying to turn over a new leaf. And you've cried out for the mercy of God in Christ alone. Then here's the good news. There's nothing about you that can ever, ever, ever shock God. Nothing. He already knows it. He put it on the cross on his son. When Jesus hung on the cross, all of it, the sins that you've committed, the sins that you are yet to commit, that you have not even yet committed, all of it on the cross. When we sung the song about his wrath being poured out on his son, that ought to move you, folks. His wrath was poured out on his son for your sin, for my sin, so that we could be loved and forgiven, adopted, kept, ransomed, redeemed. No tabloid can ever expose you and inform God on you. Whew, good news, huh? There's never going to be an expose that brings you down in God's sight. The paparazzi will never come up with shocking photos of you in some French beach somewhere that surprises God. No paparazzi can come up with any photos about you that surprise God. There'll never be a celestial or a heavenly scandal that gets ignited by information that's leaked out about you to God. No skeleton, no forgotten skeleton is ever going to come tumbling out of some hidden closet and cause God to say, oh my word, I had no idea this is who I was hanging out with. I had no idea I gave my son to die for someone like this. I had no idea that I had fixed my love on someone like this. I had no idea that I had adopted and brought into my family someone of this caliber of filth. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. Do you know how good that is? You know how very, very good? You know how unlike any other relationship in this world that is? Some of you, I believe, are actually living in a marriage, and there's stuff that you hope your spouse will never know, that you came into the marriage and they still don't know. I'm not saying you have to tell them all that, but that's how we live in this world. We have the sense of, if people really knew who I was, if they knew who I was, what I was capable of, what I've done, they wouldn't accept me. They wouldn't love me. They wouldn't stay with me. It would change how they treated me. It would change what they thought about me. Nothing is ever going to shock God about you. Now, this may not sound encouraging at first, but listen to this. In thinking about God and how he thinks about you, no one or no thing can make you look worse in God's sight than you are as he already sees you. You're at the bottom. You're there. He knows it all. It's not like you'd be taken down a couple notches. He says, oh, didn't know that. Did that in high school? Okay, well, whatever. That sorority? Oh, my word. Nothing could make you look worse in God's sight than you already do. He sees it all. He knows it all. And gave his son to die for you, to forgive you, and fixes his love on you. Anything that comes to light in our lives, God says, yep, I already knew that. And I could tell you more. Because scripture says that Satan is an accuser of the brethren. He's an accuser. He's in God's presence on a regular basis saying, let me tell you something about Brian Fannin. Let me tell you something about Rick. Let me tell you something about Bob. Let me tell you something about Sue. God's eyes never get big. He always is flicking his hand like this and saying, I knew that. And I could tell you more. I know, and I could tell you more. I could tell you far more. I could tell you all of it. And I gave my son to die for it. And I have forgiven them. I choose to remember it no more. Wow. I choose to forget, to remember it no more. Isaiah 43:25, he says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I will not remember your sins. I blot out your transgressions. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You say, well, Brad, then what are you talking about? God knows all things. He doesn't forget anything. Nothing ever fades. It's always immediate, present, right now, full knowledge. What do those verses mean? Well, I'll tell you. With verses that are talking about God not remembering, there's nothing that God forgets. But the scriptures often speak to us in human terms in a way that we can relate to. All it means is that God chooses to not keep that right on the forefront, right on the front burner. When he thinks you, he thinks all that. He chooses to set it aside, and he puts on the forefront his son, Jesus Christ, and his righteousness and his delight in that son. But listen, that should not discourage you. That should make it even more meaningful to you. When you see verses that, and from Zephaniah 3:17 and Isaiah 62:5 that talk about God singing over us and delighting in us, he doesn't sing over us and delight in us because the sins that we've committed have faded and he's not aware of them. As we move forward through the years, he's more aware of our love for Christ and how we're serving him, and all that has faded, and that's why he can sing. All of our sin, our disgust, our despic, our filth is right there, fully present. He's aware of it as aware of it as he was when he first saw it. And yet, in spite of it, loves us and sings over us. Now that's special. That's otherworldly love. That's something you can't find here. Loves us. And you say, well, how can he do that? How can God do that? He's holy. He's just. He's righteous. Can he just turn a blind eye to our sin and our filth and say, well, whatever? No, that's what the cross is all about. That's what the cross is all about. Folks, the cross is more than a symbol, and it's not jewelry. It's not just simply jewelry. The cross is all about what God did so that he could see our sin fully, look it square in the eye, be offended by it to the fullness of his holiness, with his nostrils flaring, the scriptures say, and full of wrath, and yet love us and sing over us and adopt us because his son went to the cross and paid for it. And you are covered in a robe of righteousness. And when he sees you, he sees his son and his son's perfect, obedient, righteous life. Wow. That's Christianity. That's the gospel. That's salvation. Not church attendance, not doing this, that, and the other, not trying to keep the Ten Commandments. That right there is the gospel. That's worthy of giving your lives for. That's why Christianity is radically different than anything else. Christianity is not about what you do, D-O, what you do. It's about what God has, D-O-N-E, done on the cross. It's finished. Done. Gift. Free gift of eternal life. How could he do it? Well, I want you to turn with me to some of the sweetest words that have ever been written in any language that's ever been spoken. But if you grew up in the church, I want you to hear them as if you're hearing them for the very first time. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16 and following. John chapter 3, verse 16 and following. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because they like hiding. We don't want our stuff to be exposed. We don't want to be exposed. They love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now skip to verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Listen to me this morning. I don't know where you're at. You may be here and you're still just kind of checking out Christianity. You're weighing all the options. You've gone to college. You had a community course that encouraged you to just consider all religions. You had some religious class. Listen to me. Wherever you fall out, wherever you land, if you don't end up with Christ, Jesus Christ, you've got nothing. You've got nothing. You don't look for some moral self-improvement system. Don't turn to Buddhism. Don't turn to Hare Krishna. Don't turn to Islam. Muslims are simply trying to put together a better life. There's no mercy in Islam. There is no mercy in Islam. There's no term of father for God in Islam. It's a cold, stoic, mechanical system of works, period. So one more example of works, and tell the media, I'm so sick of them acting like Islam, Christianity, same thing, we're both talking about God. It couldn't be more different, folks. We've got a God of mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Islam has a system of works, rolling out their mat, getting down five times a day, making sure they get to Mecca at least once in their life, hoping they'll do enough to have God find favor on them, and they never have security. You never know. Same way with Jehovah's Witnesses, same way with Mormons. I could go on and on down the list. Christianity is unique. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The hope of glory. That's the hope. That's the message that God gives us. Listen to me. Do you have that? I'm not asking you if you're religious. I'm not asking if you were baptized, fully immersed, sprinkled. I'm not asking you if you've got Sunday school pins, if you're serving somewhere. Do you have Christ? Is he your Savior? Do you know him? Are you trusting him? If you don't have that, my friend, I don't care what you drove here in. I don't care what you're wearing. I don't care where you work. I don't care where your address is. I don't care what's in your bank account. You are living in poverty and you are bankrupt on what matters most. And on the flip side, you may be here this morning. You had to walk here. You had to push your piece of junk here. It wouldn't run. It wouldn't start. You don't have the right tags in the back of your shirts and clothes. You don't have the job that everyone wants. Your job stinks. Your bank account is empty. But you're here and you know Christ. Then you've got what matters most. You got a reason to dance. You got a reason to celebrate. You got a reason to be filled with joy. This life is just passing. It's a vapor. It's a mist. And if you've got this taken care of, you've got your biggest problem taken care of. You wake up, I don't care what you're driving, what you're wearing, where you're living. You got the God of the universe singing over you and delighting in you. That's far better than the one driving what everyone says you ought to drive, living where you ought to live, wearing what you ought to live, and have a big bank account. Scripture says in Matthew 16, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? When you get your arms around this, you may be sitting here and you've lost your job just recently. Tough things are coming into your life. I want to encourage you. Don't obsess over the temporal. Don't hear me acting like it's no big deal. Don't do anything about it. I understand it's hard. Pray. Do what you need to do. But don't obsess over the temporal. Get the big picture. Keep the big picture of what God has done for you. And it'll cause your soul to soar in the midst of trials. Soar. Just like the psalmist who wrote, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? You'd be like the psalmist that says, oh my goodness, it's too high for me. I cannot attain it. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Why would God do this? Why would God do this? Why me? Why me? If you're here and you're saved, you ought to regularly say, why me? Why me? Why me? Why me? When so many won't come, when so many have no appetite, when so many spurn the things of God, when so many refuse to come, why me? Because God in his mercy and grace got a hold of you and drew you and opened your blind eyes and took out a heart of stone and breathed life into you. You didn't find God. God found you. God found you. Well, let's stand together and sing some of that hymn as we close together. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?